If you will, please, let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. And it's been a couple of weeks since we were in 2 Kings together, but our last time in 2 Kings 3, we finished at verse 20, so we'll begin in verse 21 tonight. And let's read verses 21 through 27. 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their own country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water, and filled all the good trees, only in Kir-Hareseth left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through, even unto the king of Moab, king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for another Lord's Day. Thank you for the opportunity to come to church tonight. Thank you for so many that have come out on this evening. We ask for your blessing now in our study of your word. We ask for the enabling of your spirit, Lord, that our thoughts might be clear, our words would be clearly understood, and in communicating your truth. We pray that you would guide our thoughts and words throughout the remainder of this evening, and that you would be honored by all that we say and do. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After the death of Israel's king, Uncle Ahab, we saw earlier how the king of Moab rebelled against Israel. He refused to pay that yearly tax of 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool, of course. Well, this led Ahab's younger son, Jehoram, who received the throne after his brother Ahaziah had died as a result of that fall, to take the throne. Now, as he takes the throne, he's going to seek to bring the Moabites back into subjection. He realizes that he cannot do this on his own, so he recruits the help of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, as well as the Edomites. They're going to go in battle together against the Moabites. We considered the fact that joining in this ungodly and unequal yoke was a bad decision for King Jehoshaphat. He, with all his faults, was a servant of the Lord, and it was a very foolish decision for him to join with northern Israel, which really were apostate Jews, and then with the Edomites, who were just altogether unbelievers. So you have a compromiser, an apostate, and unbelievers linking together. Well, that typically isn't going to work out too well. And it wasn't long before the problems began to surface. And so as this confederacy of compromise, this ungodly union, maneuvered their armies to the border of Moab, where they had planned to engage them in battle, they run into the brick wall of having no water. That's a major problem. You can only survive for, you know, a matter of days without water, but you're certainly not going to fight a war without necessary water. And so they have a major problem. And in their desperation, having considered perhaps all other options, these men turn to Elisha. Elisha, the servant of the departed prophet Elijah, he had been known for working with water. He was like God's water boy. He had poured water on Elijah's hands. He had parted water at Jordan. He had purified water at Jericho. And so they thought perhaps maybe he can provide water for us here. And so they go to him, and initially Elisha's not too eager about helping them. He says, hey, go cry out to your gods. You know, go call to your fake gods that your mother and father have served. See if they will help you. And finally, he sees their desperation. They're like, no, we know they can't help us. And so Elisha says, look, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, if he wasn't with you, I wouldn't even, you know, look you in the face. I wouldn't even talk to you. But even with all his compromises, Jehoshaphat was a God-fearing man. And so for his sake, Elisha is willing to help them. And so they call for a minstrel that is a musician, and he begins to play some God-honoring music. Elijah's spirit is calmed and opened and prepared for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The hand of the Lord comes upon Elisha, and he gives forth a prophecy, and it's twofold. God says, first of all, I'm going to provide water for you. I'm going to meet this immediate need. I'm going to provide water for you, for your soldiers, and even for your animals. God cares about animals too. He's going to provide enough water for everyone. But he says, beyond that, I'm not only going to do that, I'm going to do the greater thing. I'm going to deliver the Moabites into your hands. And so he says, men, you have a responsibility. Here's your responsibility. I want you to fill this valley with ditches. And if you'll fill the valley with ditches, God will fill those ditches with water. So they did that. They digged ditches in the valley. God sends the water. He kept his word. God did the first part of his word in providing water. And now, as we see in our text tonight, he would do the greater work. He's going to deliver the Moabites into the hands of the Israelites and their allies. Tonight, for our message, we're going to explore this topic together, a major beatdown, a major beatdown. What we learn tonight is going to encourage us to call upon the Lord, to seek God's help so that we might see him do great and mighty things. And also, we're going to finish with a reminder tonight that our victory, any victory that we have in life, especially in spiritual warfare, comes at the price of God's dear Son. And we had always better be mindful of that. So tonight, let's note three main ideas seen in our text related to this major beatdown. We'll note, first of all, the preparing of the Moabites. Secondly, the presuming by the Moabites. And then finally, the prevailing against the Moabites. Let's reread verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. So when the rebelling Moabites hear how the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom had gathered their armies at their border to fight against them, the Moabites did their very best to prepare for war. They call up every able-bodied male in the country to help fight this battle. The Moabites gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward, and they gather to stand in the border. This statement, the fact that they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward, you wonder, where did that number begin? You know, how old does a fella have to be to put on armor? It's like, okay, you know. Well, when they do this, it's certain that this number would have included some very young men. It very likely would have included some that had just entered their teen years. And maybe if the fellow was big enough, even before he entered his teen years, hey, you know, can you hold a sword? You know, can you hold up your hand? All right, here's a sword, put on armor. They arm the young ones. And upward. This would have included all their older men. This would have included men with gray hairs, those who had long since passed the prime of their youth. Everyone is called to prepare for battle. Everybody, every able-bodied male that can put on armor, come to fight the battle. And we think about that. First of all, it reminds us of the awful price of war. The awful price of war, as the majority of these men, both young and old, were going to lose their lives in a losing cause. What a terrible thing. Young men, older men alike, dying in battle. But there's a spiritual application here. As we think about the preparing of the Moabites, you and I as Christians need to be reminded that we're in a spiritual battle. And a Christian is never too young or too old to put on his spiritual armor. In fact, at the moment of salvation, the armor of God is given as standard issue to every born-again child of God. He's expected to put it on and to keep it on until he can say, I have finished the good fight, until we lay our armor down. We need to prepare for battle daily by praying, reading God's word, and then committing ourselves to walk in the path of obedience and holiness. Paul said, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Having our loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, having our shoes shed, our feet prepared with the gospel of peace, prepared to give the gospel. And we put that armor on by praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So these Moabites, they prepared. And every soldier put his armor on. We are in a spiritual battle. We need to daily be putting on our spiritual armor. Secondly, there's the presuming by the Moabites. Verse 22. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. While this water, which the Lord sent the three kings and their armies, had the savor of life to them, the same water had the appearance of death to a Moabite, to these Moabites. The Moabites saw the water of life as the blood of death. They presumed that the servants of the Lord, Judah, the apostate Israelites, and the wicked Edomites had gotten, angry at each other and had slaughtered one another. That was not unreasonable. They thought, oh yeah, we know what happened. Again, you can't take a compromiser and an apostate and an unbeliever, put them together without at some point there being some conflict. That could probably describe what goes on in so many church splits, You take, compromisers, apostates, and unbelievers, put them all in one situation, and man, you got problems there. So he's like, they killed one another. We know what happened. Well, they make a further presumption. They presume that they're just going now to go and claim the spoils. Well, presumption can be a very costly and dangerous thing when it comes to war. We ought not presume upon the weakness of the enemy or presume upon our own strength. That's certainly true in physical warfare, is it not? We don't want to be presumptuous. But it's especially true in spiritual warfare, carelessly presuming upon victory instead of depending upon the Lord for victory. Earlier, King Ahab made one good statement. Perhaps it's one of the few good statements he ever made in his life, but he said this, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Like, don't count your chickens before they've hatched. Don't count the victory won before the first shot has been fired. Don't presume. Paul told us, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. George Heath wrote the words that we sing tonight. My soul, be on thy guard. 10,000 foes arise. The hosts of sin are pressing hard to draw thee from the skies. Never think the victory won, nor lay thine armor down. The work of faith will not be done till thou obtain thy crown. Don't be presumptuous. But the Moabites presume. They presume that they're not going to fight a battle, but just to go and collect spoils. Like, man, we've already won. We don't even have to fight. That leads us to our final thought tonight. That's the prevailing against the Moabites. It's seen in verses 24 through 27. So when these Moabites enter the camp, presuming that they are only going to gather spoils, not fight a battle, the Israelites rise up and they ambush the Moabites. This puts the Moabites to flight. They flee back across the border into their own country, but the Israelites pursue after them, cutting them down even in their own country. Verse 25 says, "And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees." Verse 25 shows that as the Israelites go after the enemy, they obeyed what God had commanded them through Elisha back in verse 19. God said, "I'm going to provide water. I'm going to give you victory over the Moabites, and this is your responsibility." Back in verse 19, it says, "Ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." This is a good example of how when God does what He says He's going to do, we have to follow that up by doing what we are told to do. If God keeps His word, you and I should keep our word as well, right? Yeah. They do that. They follow through. The Israelites prevail against the Moabites. It was indeed a major beatdown. Israel showed the kind of resolve which you and I must show in spiritual battle. The psalmist in Psalm 18:37 said, "I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed." Not content with partial victory, but pressing on to total victory. Now, the second half of verse 25 says this, "Only in Kir-Hareseth left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not." So as the Israelites press this battle deep into enemy territory, they actually go all the way to the Moabites' fortified city of Kir-Hareseth. It's understood that Israel was unable to penetrate and take this city. They could not destroy the city. They couldn't beat down this city. They did, however, bombard it with heavy artillery and mortar fire. They're slinging stones at it. Perhaps they're using some catapults. You know, it's not like they've got their, you know, slingshots like ping, ping, ping. Remember, we'd do that at family camp. They used to have this, you know, a slingshot range. And we enjoyed that. It was fun, you know. There was like, sorry, ladies, but there was like this grandmother with a really mean face looking out the side of the little wooden house. And, you know, we just loved to, pow, you know, fire one. Anyhow, but that's not what's going on here, okay? This was, yeah, in modern warfare, this was like hitting, just constantly bombarding this city with heavy artillery. They're just nailing them with mortar fire constantly. So much so that the king of Moab, who's inside this city, recognizes at this point that he has no chance of winning the war. And if things continue as this, it's over. And so as we read in our text, he takes with him 700 swordsmen and he attempts to flee the city. He's going to attempt to break through to the left or to the flank of the king of Edom. Why does he do this? "I'm going to try to escape the city." Well, you've got Judah here. We're not going out that way. That's the most powerful army with them. And then you have the Israelites, and well, they're pretty skilled in war. Let's go after the Edomites. He's going for what he thinks is the weakest link, and it's reasonable. Because he's thinking, well, these men, earlier they thought, well, these three guys, they, you know, their three armies have killed one another. And he understands rightly that there's not a strong connection between the Edomites and the Jews. And so if you're going to go out, you're going to go, you know, in the direction and try to break through at the Edomites, because most likely the Edomites don't have the same earnestness and commitment to this battle as the Jews do. In fact, The Edomites might even be sympathetic toward us as Moabites, and they might even turn against the Jews and help us. And as we see this king attempting to escape by going out at the Edomites, we see again how foolish it was for Israel and Judah to join in an unequal yoke with the Edomites. When it comes to the heat of battle, Christians likewise will find that this world is no friend to grace, but it is a liability. It is not an asset. This world's not going to help us fight spiritual battles. Well, in verse 27, we see that even though this king, or the latter part of verse 26, even though he had taken with him 700 swordsmen, he was unable to break through the enemy lines. He cannot do it. And then verse 27 gives us this truth. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, the prince of Moab, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. When he sees that he can't get through enemy lines, he sees that his cause is doomed to failure. The Moabite king does this unthinkable thing in offering his oldest son, an heir, as a human sacrifice on the top of the city wall. Now, this very likely was an attempt to appease the Moabites' fake god. When these people were losing their battle, their assumption was, our God is angry with us. He's displeased with us. We've got to do something to get right with our God because we're losing the battle. Well, there may be some reasonableness to that thinking if you were serving the true and living God. But this was a terrible thing. Someone said it was a common practice among the heathen to offer human sacrifices in the midst of great calamities to appease what they perceived to be the wrath of their gods. In this case, the sacrifice was to appease the Moabite god Chemosh. Such an act was, of course, forbidden in the law as far as Israel was concerned. A human sacrifice, that's being desperate for victory. Well, verse 27, the last sentence, though, says this, and there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. As a result of this awful public human sacrifice, there was great indignation against Israel, and they depart from the king of Moab, and they return to their own land. Now, certainly, as we read those words, there was great indignation against Israel, we would understand that the Moabites would have been indignant against Israel. They would have been angry with them because they've attacked their city so much so that their king sacrifices their prince. Now, they were angry, certainly. The nations of this world still hate the Israelites. They still hate the Jews. However, this indignation, which elsewhere in our Bible is most often translated wrath, is not said to have been sourced in the Moabites. Rather, it seems to be that this was a description of Israel's own feelings against or upon themselves after witnessing this heart-rending and bowel-turning event. Here they are, this enemy army is bombarding this city. And they look up on the top of a city wall and they see the king of Moab take his son, his heir, and perhaps, you know, drive a sword or a dagger through his chest or maybe slit his throat and then set him on fire and burn him right there on the top of the city walls. And it affected the men of Israel. When they saw that, it changed things. Seeing this tore up the Israelites so that they, in self-indignation, dropped the fight and they returned home. It's like, oh man, I don't want to fight anymore. Seeing that, I think we've won. I think this is enough. And rather than continuing to pour out their wrath against that city, they go home, they leave, their wrath departs, they're more indignant toward themselves. Matthew Poole said this, "The Israelitish king and people were greatly afflicted and grieved for this barbarous action and resolved to prosecute the war no further, and so withdrew their forces, as also did their allies, and returned to their several homes." The fight was over because of the sacrifice of the king's son. We learn here that though Israel won this battle, the awful way it ended again is a stark reminder of the terrible price of war. In the end, everybody loses. And can there be any real celebration when thousands or millions of souls are sacrificed to the false gods of pride and power and sent to eternal torment in the flames of hell and the lake of fire? Who boasts about that? McShane said this, "Such victories are a solemn reminder of the fact that a battle can be won, yet the war be lost. If victories were to be measured by their ultimate result, there might be less boasting about them. Quite often they prove very disappointing." Now, we had a holiday in our country yesterday, and I think just because of, you know, when it fell during the course of the week, I would say a majority of the people didn't even recognize what day it was. Yesterday was Veterans Day. And as Americans, you and I need to remember that the victories our nation has had, the freedoms that we have still today, have come at a high price. At a high price, there have been many fathers, many sons, and even daughters who had made the ultimate sacrifice in battle for us. And it's not a time for us to be proud or to boast, but to consider the cost and the price that was paid. And it's not Memorial Day, I understand that. But those veterans serve, they sacrifice in order to give us freedom. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And finally, as Christians, we need to remember here that like the Moabites, we were the ones who had rebelled. Remember, the king of Moab rebelled against the Israelites. "We're not going to pay that tax anymore. We're keeping our lambs, our rams, and we're keeping their wool." They rebelled. But in our case, it was we who had rebelled against the King of Kings. And yet, rather than the rebels sacrificing their son to appease the wrath, it was the king against whom we rebelled that sacrificed his own son. In fact, he poured out his wrath on his son so that we could have peace, so that he could withdraw his forces and say, "It's enough." The sacrifice of that son was enough. And the war is over. Her warfare is accomplished. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Again, the word indignation here in verse 27 is most frequently translated in our authorized version of the scriptures, wrath. God placed his wrath upon his son so that we could be set free, so that the war would stop, we could be reconciled to him. And when we stop and recognize that, it'll stop boasting about ourselves. Nobody walks off that battlefield with their head held high like, "I did it. We did it." There's no boasting. Isaac Watts put it this way, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt, indignation. I pour wrath on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, From his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Paul said, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He told the church at Galatia, who had basically turned their back on the cross and sought to go back to the law, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. When we turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his dying for our sins, it ought to affect us so much so that we turn away from those sinful, proud, selfish passions and we just walk away. Say, no, I don't need to go after that anymore. If I see that, if I look at that, then what I'm pursuing after is really not all that important. As children of God, let's keep our spiritual armor on. Let's live in the victory which he provides. And as we rejoice in salvation from God's wrath, let's remember the price paid by the blood of his Son, the Prince of Glory, and pour contempt upon all our pride. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the victory that you do provide for us against temptation. Thank you for giving us spiritual armor. Help us not, Lord, to tarry still at Jerusalem. Help us every day to renew the fight, to put our armor on, to be on guard against temptation moment by moment, to live depending upon you for victory. And Lord, at the same time, help us to walk humbly with a heart that is mindful of the fact that our victory came and comes through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us never to be proud, never to boast, Lord, but to give glory to our Lord and Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, could I ask you this question? Have you turned from your sins and confessed the Lord Jesus Christ? How many tonight would say, preacher, I have done that. There's been a specific point in my life where I saw that I was a lost sinner. There was no victory for me. There was no way out except through God's Son. And I've received him. I've believed on him. I've confessed Jesus as my Lord. If that's your testimony, would you quietly raise your hand into the air? You'd say, yes, that's me. Amen. Amen. I did not notice a hand not being raised, but if you've never received the Lord, tonight's the night to do that. That's where victory begins. But Christian, are you keeping your spiritual armor on? Keeping your guard up at all times. We never graduate to the point where we no longer need to keep our armor on. We don't turn in our spiritual armor until the battle is completely finished, when we see the King face to face. Are you keeping your armor on, keeping your spiritual guard up at all times? Are you pressing on to complete victory over temptation and sin? Not content with just a little relief from the immediate pressure and conviction, you know, but pressing on to a complete victory. And finally, are you walking humbly before God, remembering that your victory is ultimately made possible by the death of God's Son, literally a human sacrifice. God sacrificed his Son, his perfect, sinless Son, so that we could be saved from his wrath. We have no place to boast. Lord, thank you for your word tonight again. I pray that you would take these things that we've considered and make them a help to our souls even this week, to be spiritually diligent, to be walking with you, keeping our spiritual armor on and keeping it strong, that there would be no place of weakness of the soul. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And Lord, may that motivate us to have a right focus in life, a right commitment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.